Today we come to the first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's no mistake that this Beatitude heads the front of the list. It really is the key to all of the following Beatitudes. In a sense, all of the other character traits that are listed after it are a result of being poor in spirit. I hope to show you that as we move along. But before we get too far in this, let's read the Word of God. I'm starting at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now last week we covered, at least within some depth, the overall structure of the Beatitudes. And we talked about how there's an inclusio formed by verse 3 and verse 10, which creates this literary unit, which we'll be looking at in the next several months. And then we spoke of the individual structure of the Beatitudes. And I want to refresh your mind once again. A Beatitude is made up of three basic parts. First, there's a declaration of blessedness. It begins with blessed are. And then the second part is a statement describing who is declared blessed. Is a statement describing who is being declared blessed. So we have blessed are the merciful, or blessed are those who are persecuted. And then we have a final statement which makes up each beatitude, which is a statement explaining why they're being declared blessed. And each of these beatitudes has a for in the middle of it, which means because. It's indicating why. Why are those who mourn declared blessed? Because they shall be comforted. Now, I just wanted to break these down for you by way of example in a beatitude which isn't listed here, and you'll be familiar with Matthew 16 and verse 17, where Jesus says, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So breaking this down into three parts, we first of all have the declaration of blessing. Jesus says, blessed are. Then there's a description of who is being declared blessed. He says, blessed are you. And he goes on to further describe who he's speaking to, Simon Barjona, Simon, son of Jonah. And then he gives the reason why he's declaring Simon, son of Jonah, blessed. He says, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now we'll be taking this structure of the Beatitudes and governing our messages by that, so that the structure of the Beatitudes becomes the structure of the message. But really, there's nothing much to be said about the fact that there's a statement of blessing. We know that. About the only thing I can say about that is that that's where we get the name Beatitudes from. Beatitudes comes from the Latin beatus, which means blessed. These are also called makarisms, which comes from the Greek makarios, which is the Greek, the first word in the Greek, which starts off all of these, also meaning blessed. But really, each of these messages will be divided into two main parts: a description of who is being declared blessed, and a description of the reason why they're being declared blessed. So let's start off with the first of these, shall we? It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, who are the poor in spirit? Luke, this is one of the Beatitudes that Luke also records. And Luke is not quite as specific. He just indicates in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, he records Jesus' words saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And from this passage, the Church of Rome declares, now, and maybe you'll remember from last week, that the Church in Rome declares that the Beatitudes are only spoken to a subset of Christianity. It's only spoken to monks and nuns, those super saints, not Christianity as a whole. And so taking their lead from Luke, who says, "Blessed are the poor," they come up with their idea of the vows of poverty. And so you'll find that monks, there's the order of Assisi, I believe, who take a vow of poverty because they're extra blessed in that sense. And we'll be looking at who is described by this as far as the extent in more detail as we move along. But is this really talking about those who are simply physically poor? And we can tell by the fact that these are declared blessed by Christ. And what is the reason? Because there is the kingdom of heaven. We can reason backwards and state that not all those who are physically or materially poor enter the kingdom of heaven. And so just simply by reasoning backward, we can determine that those who are physically poor have no greater blessing than those who are materially rich. In fact, there are those who are materially poor who may have more problems with greed than those who have more physical possessions. And there's nothing laudable, there's nothing spiritually meritorious about being poor, any more than there's something especially wicked or evil about being rich. So what does it mean? Well, Matthew is a little bit more clear, and he specifies things. He specifies the realm in which these individuals are poor. He says they are poor in spirit. But what does that mean? And I'm to try and flesh this out for you, I'm going to go through a series of items that describe the poor in spirit. First of all, the poor in spirit are spiritually bankrupt. Poor in spirit. They're spiritually bankrupt. They are utterly unworthy, and they are utterly unable to do any good or receive any good. And looking at their utter unworthiness, we are enemies and rebels of God. We take what God has given us, and we spend it on our lusts. And when the light comes into the world, we hide in the darkness because we love the darkness rather than light. God has created us for Himself and for His glory. He has gifted us with life and breath and all things, every talent that we have, every second that we have, every material possession that we have, and we spend it on our idols. We are unworthy of any mercy that He might choose to bestow upon us. But we naturally are also totally incapable of doing any good. And there are so many passages which speak of this, it's hard to choose just one. But let me read for you Psalm chapter 14 and verse 2. The psalmist writes, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And you'll recognize Paul's quotation from that as well in Romans 3. But not only are we unable to do any good, we're also incapable of any spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. Our heart is blackened, our mind is darkened, and our will is corrupted, and we are incapable of doing any good or understanding anything spiritual, and we're incapable of coming to Christ. John 6:44 reads, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can. A universal statement of inability. Luther states, the only thing we bring to our salvation is our sin. But again, this describes all men. All men are spiritually bankrupt. So there's something else which determines those who are poor in spirit in the way in which Christ describes. Well, another of the character traits of these is that they recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. They recognize their true condition. Everyone has a poverty of spirit, but the blessed are those who realize it. And in fact, there's other words in the Bible that are used in this particular sense. And I'd like to turn to an example in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. Matthew 9 and verse 13. In fact, let me start in verse 12. But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now in this passage, the righteous are those who... Are the righteous righteous in this passage? There's no man righteous under God. In fact, our righteousness appears to be filthy rags in the face of God. So what is Christ saying by this verse? Well, it's those who think of themselves as righteous that he is talking about. He comes to save those who realize that they're sinners, not those who think of themselves as righteous. And so we see a use here that righteous means those who think of themselves as righteous. And sinners, those who realize that they are sinners. And that's the same usage that we have poor in spirit used. Those who realize that they're poor in spirit. It's really kind of the opposite of the Church of Laodicea. When Christ speaks to them in Revelation 3, he says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Those who think of themselves as righteous have a misperception of their true condition. And the Lord here in this beatitude is blessing those who have a true conception, a true perception of their spiritual bankruptcy. Now, the poor in spirit, in recognizing their true condition, they do not think of themselves better than they are. And they follow the command of Paul in Romans 12 and verse 3 when he says, "Not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think." They do not seek to appear what they are not. For example, and there's actually two parts to that. in not appearing more than you are, and in not appearing less than you are. First of all, they don't seek to appear more than what they are. For example, they don't, in the very next chapter here, when Christ says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And he speaks of those who give alms and blow a trumpet beforehand, and those who pray upon the street corners and in the marketplaces, and those who fast and who put on a gloomy face so that men may notice them. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to appear to be something that they're not. They're trying to be a little bit more holy or a little bit more righteous than they truly are. They don't seek, those who are poor in spirit, don't seek to appear richer or more glamorous or more talented or more skillful or more intelligent or more wise than they actually are. They also don't seek to appear more humble than they actually are. In fact, there are those who might have an appearance of humility. You know, the absurdity of somebody who's hale and hearty, thinking of themselves as sickly and feeble. But the same can be said about other natural or spiritual abilities. If someone is gifted in a certain area, whether that be the area of hospitality or encouragement or whatever else it might be, he's not to think, "Boy, I'm sure rotten at hospitality." Because he's actually, in a sense, seeking to deceive himself. And so there's a fine line that we must make. Not to think of ourselves higher than we ought and so enter into pride, and not to think of ourselves less than we ought and so enter into deceit or lying. Now, those who appear in spirit also boast only in God. Although they may have spiritual gifts and abilities, they recognize the source of those abilities. They understand that they can look at any other man and say, "There but for the grace of God go I." And they believe it. They don't just say it as some trite cliche, but they believe it in their heart. Because they understand that if they have a certain level of intelligence, that it's God who gave that to them. If they have a certain physical ability, figure skating or boxing, that the Lord gave them that ability. If they have artistic abilities, whether music or painting, they understand that the Lord gave them that ability. And so they don't glory in anything that they've been granted, but they glory in the Lord who granted it. The poor in spirit also depend utterly upon God. And this follows naturally from the fact that if they have a proper perception of themselves, if they recognize their utter unworthiness and their utter inability, then they're forced to depend utterly upon God. They have an absence of self-assurance and an absence of self-reliance because they're assured in Christ and they have a reliance upon their God. Because of their inability, they're utterly dependent upon God's power. And because of their utter unworthiness, they're utterly dependent upon God's grace. But they're utterly dependent upon Him for all things. It is God who must remove the punishment for sin. It is God who must supply the righteousness and the holiness necessary to enter into heaven. It's God who supplies the air in our breaths when we wake up in the morning. It's God who supplies the ability for food to nourish you so you can have energy to go to labor. It's God who provides all things. They depend upon God for salvation. They depend upon Him for initial salvation. And here we have the excellent example of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Luke 18 and verse 9. Jesus says, or Luke records, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God be propitious to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." I'm reminded of those words from that hymn, Rock of Ages. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." That's our condition. In initial salvation, we come helpless with nothing but our sin. But the poor in spirit also depend upon God for their continued salvation. Paul could marvel at the foolishness of the Galatians and ask if they had been bewitched when they had begun by the Spirit but now sought to be perfected by the flesh. But the poor in spirit recognize that they need a continual supply of grace. We can't just be saved and then work out things on our own. But God must grant us a persevering grace. And again, another hymn that brings this out is that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," where in the last stanza it says, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." And so the poor in spirit are dependent upon God for their initial salvation. They're dependent upon Him for their continued salvation. They depend upon Him for their final salvation. Paul could say to the Philippians, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And also Peter speaks of us as those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But protected by what? By the power of God. And because of their recognition of who they are, because of their recognition of the mercies that God is bestowing upon them, the poor in spirit magnify God's grace and God Himself. And many of our banners are held only really by those who are poor in spirit, truly. Sola fide, faith alone, they understand that they are utterly incapable of meriting salvation. They can't depend upon their own works. And so magnifying God's grace, they ascribe to the doctrine of faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. They know that it was granted to them to hear the Word. It was granted to them to understand the Word. It was granted to them to be regenerated so that they'd have the faith and the repentance to respond properly to the Word. All of grace from first to last. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Knowing their spiritual poverty, they know that none of salvation was man's doing. It was all of Christ. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. The man who did no work deserves no glory. And the God who did everything from start to finish deserves all of the glory. The poor in spirit are also devoted to worship, prayer, and obedience. They're devoted to worship because of the grace that they've experienced and because of their knowledge of their utter unworthiness. They are devoted to prayer because of their knowledge of their utter dependency upon God. And if you know that your continued advancement, in fact, your continued survival in grace depends solely upon God and His power, then you'll be on your knees praying for God to sustain you through temptation, praying for the greater work of the Spirit so that you might be made holy. And you'll wear out your knees because you know of your dependence upon God for all things. They're devoted to obedience, striving to obey Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, where he calls them to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them into His own kingdom and glory. Knowing their utter unworthiness, knowing their utter dependency, knowing the true magnitude of grace, out of sheer gratitude alone, they are motivated to obedience. The poor in spirit are also content with their circumstances. They're content with their lot, with whatever abilities, resources, whatever status or possessions the Lord might have been pleased to grant them. John MacArthur states, "We will not complain about our situation, no matter how bad it may become, because we know we deserve worse than anything we can experience in this life. We will consider no circumstance to be unfair." And the poor in spirit who is taken up with the wonder of how unworthy he is also taken up in wonder at whatever blessings the Lord happens to bestow. And he knows whatever affliction, whatever harsh circumstance he might experience, he knows that what he really deserves is instant and eternal torment. Now, the poor in spirit also give preference to their brothers. The poor in spirit have eyes to see the faults within their own heart and to give grace in their perception of those around them. They see the good in those around them, and seeing the depravity and the unworthiness in themselves, they give preference to their brother and they act humbly before their brother. So such is, I don't pretend this to be exclusive, but there's a brief thumbnail sketch of what the poor in spirit look like. And in fact, poor in spirit used by the Puritans is basically, we use a different word, but it basically means humility. Having a true concept of your status, of your worthiness, of your abilities, and no more. Not putting yourself above your brothers or before your God. Now, the second half of this beatitude, as we've stated before, is a statement explaining why the poor in spirit are blessed. I'd like to point out several things, if I can. First, notice the gracious bestowal of the kingdom. It says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is not a reward. This is a consequence. In no sense do the poor in spirit merit their entrance into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if you think about those words, it should seem rather absurd to think that the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, in some way merit entrance into heaven. By definition, the poor in spirit have no merit. By definition, they have no ability to enter into heaven. So the bestowal of the kingdom is a purely gracious act. Notice also the ironic bestowal of the kingdom. It's those who think that they are unworthy of the smallest crust of bread who will sit down with Abraham at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Meanwhile, those who think themselves better than their fellow man, those who take upon them certain airs, those who think that they have certain things that they deserve, it is they who will be cast out of the kingdom. into darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's a certain irony when the Lord humbles those who exalt themselves and exalts those who humble themselves. Then notice the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is described as the kingdom of heaven. There's a couple things we can draw from this. First of all, the use of the word heaven was often what was called a circumlocution. It's a way of talking about something without really mentioning it directly. And so the Jews who sought to avoid the unnecessary use of the word God would oftentimes speak of heaven. And we have a great example in the parable of the prodigal son, where in Luke chapter 15 and verse 18, the son is planning out what he's going to say. And he says, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Well, now how can he sin against heaven? Right? Did he do something against the stars, or did he do something against the atmosphere? Did he do something against the place where God dwells? No. But the place where God dwells is being used as a indirect way of referring to God himself. Father, I have sinned against God and you. And we see another example of this in Matthew 19 and verse 23. I'll ask you to turn there. Matthew 19, verses 23 through 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You see, you have two parallel statements here. They're saying the same thing. Verse 23, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's referring to the same place, but to change your wording a little bit so it doesn't get cloying, they alternate as far as their description. So heaven is used as this circumlocution for God. To avoid speaking his name overmuch, to avoid taking it in name, you'll remember that the Jews were perhaps a little overcautious in that sense. And so this is the kingdom of God that they're entering into. And a kingdom describes the extent of a king's domain. A kingdom is where the king reigns. And the kingdom of God is where God reigns. It is God's kingdom because he is king over that dominion. And so the first thing we can tell by this description is that this is where God reigns, where he is acknowledged as sovereign. Now, is God sovereign over all things? Yes. But there's a sense, there's a place where that is actually acknowledged. When we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's not because His will is not done on earth that we pray that, but we pray that all men would acknowledge His sovereignty and His reign over us. But the kingdom of heaven also emphasizes something else about this kingdom. And that is that this kingdom is not of this world. It's not taking place upon the earth. Jesus in John 18 and verse 36, when speaking to Pilate, mentioned, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And this is important because of the death blow that it yields to so much bad theology. And we spoke of those briefly last week, of those who hold to the social gospel, who seek this utopian society. And where are they seeking it? Upon the earth. There are those who hold to a liberation theology. It's basically putting the Bible behind your politics. But where do they, what are they doing? They're seeking political freedom upon the earth. This speaks against the health and wealth gospel that you hear on TBN. Those who are seeking prosperity and health upon the earth. It speaks against the theonomists who are seeking to restore the civil laws of Israel upon the earth. God's kingdom is not of this world. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's a spiritual kingdom. Notice also the exclusivity of the kingdom. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Linsky says, "Theirs in the sense of theirs alone, barring out all others who come before God with a different attitude." Theirs alone. And once again, this is reiterating some of the things we spoke last week, that the Beatitudes describe only Christians. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, and to the poor in spirit alone. But also, it describes all Christians. All Christians need to have this awareness of their poverty of spirit, of their spiritual bankruptcy, and they need to have the resultant dependency upon God for all things. Now look also at the inauguration of the kingdom. As we pointed out last week, this is in the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there's a sense in which the blessings of the kingdom belong to the poor in spirit now. When John the Baptist came preaching, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But then Christ, as he was casting out the demons, could say, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." We can also read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." We are now in the kingdom of God. We are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. George Elton Ladd makes this statement. He says, "The kingdom has come into history, but in such a way that society is not disrupted. The children of the kingdom have received God's reign and entered into its blessings, yet they must continue to live in this age, intermingled with the wicked in a mixed society. Only at the eschatological coming of the kingdom will that separation take place. The strong man has been bound. The blood of Christ has been poured out on the cross, and His Spirit has been poured out from heaven. We have been regenerated in heart, mind, and will, if indeed we've been saved. We have been declared righteous. We have been declared holy. We have been given a new heart with God's law written upon it. We have the mind of Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are members of a kingdom which has Christ as His King. And in executing His office as a king, He will subdue us to Himself. He will rule us. He will defend us. He will restrain and conquer all His and our enemies, the devil, this present world, sin, and death. All shall fall before our mighty Lord who rules now." But there's also the consummation of the kingdom. And it's D.A. Carson who says that although we already share in the kingdom's blessedness so far as it has been inaugurated, The full blessedness of those described in the Beatitudes awaits the consummated kingdom. And there are passages that we could turn to. For example, in Matthew 25 and verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Well, it's a parable concerning the final judgment. And he says, inherit the kingdom. But in a sense, they were already in the kingdom. But now that sense has been completed. It's been perfected. Also, another passage in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And there will come a time where the kingdom of God will gain the ultimate victory over the kingdom of this world. That rock which was hewn without hands in Daniel and which smashed the feet of the idol has now grown to cover the whole world. Now, we are freed from the power of sin. But then, we shall be freed from the presence of sin. Now we have comfort in sorrow, but then every tear shall be wiped from our eyes. Now the sting of death is removed, but then there shall be no death. Now we are known by Christ, but then we shall know as we are known. Now we are regenerated in heart, mind, and will, but then we will be glorified and made perfect in both spirit and body. The kingdom is inaugurated now, but it shall be consummated. Now, briefly, some points of application. And I'm going to go through these a little quicker than I would have. First of all, this should lead to self-examination, as all of the Beatitudes should. Because if all of the citizens of the kingdom have all of these character traits described here, then you better be poor in spirit, or you'll find that you have not entered into the kingdom of heaven. So my first call is to examine yourself. But then, having done that, how shall we seek to grow in humility? And how shall we seek to aid our brother in growing in humility? First, don't praise one another unseasonably. Flattery is not only breaking of the ninth commandment, but you're laying a stumbling stone before your brother for pride. Encourage your brother, but don't overpraise him. But how can we be humble? First of all, I'd like to reiterate, we're not humble by putting ourselves down. We're humble by having a proper knowledge of our true condition. We need to pray for humility. We need to pray that the Lord will grant us eyes to see our true condition. But then there are things also that we can do to seek to grow in humility. First of all, know your God. The greatness of God reveals our smallness. The holiness of God reveals our depravity. And so the more that we study our God, the more we will see how small we really are. In fact, it's Martin Lloyd-Jones who says, "If one feels anything in the presence of God save an utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means that you have never faced Him." And you'll notice when Isaiah was confronted with Him in Isaiah 6, what was his cry? "Woe am I!" Why? "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and because I come from a people of unclean lips." And in seeing the thrice holy God, he was confronted with his own sinfulness. And when Peter was confronted by Christ, And the boats were filled with fish so that they began to sink. He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." But then know yourself. Recognize that all we have has been given to us from God. If you've worked and labored to achieve something, who gave you the abilities to work and labor in the first place? Recognize that everything we have is a gift from God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, I think it's often quoted here, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" C.S. Lewis makes the wonderful statement. He says, "They did not create themselves," speaking of men. "Their talents were given them, and they might as well be proud of the color of their hair." Look upon your great and your manifold sins and be humbled. And look upon your duties and your actions and be humbled at their insufficiency and the flesh which is marbled through them and corrupts them. And then finally, look to Christ. Look to Christ and see the example that He is. As He, not considering the equality with God something to be grasped, came down and took on the form of a servant and subjected Himself even unto death, death on a cross. And if we are Christians, those who follow Christ, then let us model our actions upon those of our humble Savior as well. Let's close in prayer. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Dear heavenly and merciful Father, Lord, we would ask that you would give us eyes to see truly what we are. We ask, Father, that you would grant us humility, that you would not have to humble us. We ask, Father, that you would aid us not only in discerning what we are and seeing ourselves in our true state, but also, Father, in thinking and acting in accordance with that knowledge. Father, don't let us think of ourselves as better than we are. Let us give preference to our brothers and our sisters. And Father, don't let us act with pride or haughtiness, but Lord, cause us to act in humility. We ask, Father, that we would grant you all the glory, and that, Father, we would praise you from a totally sincere heart that marvels at our own unworthiness and the magnitude of your grace. In Christ's holy name, amen.